Yesterday, as many of you know, was the semi-sesquicentennial of our nation. My nephew taught me that word. It means 250th. How will we celebrate 4th of July, number 250, in the United States of America? Many of us perhaps spent parts of the day sheltering from storms, that's fair. Many of us found ways to watch fireworks because what's more American than spending money on blowing things up in the sky? I don't know. It's got a long tradition at least, and for many of us, including me, it has a lot of warm memories associated with it. You know, some of you know of an organization called the Savannah Bananas. Do you know of them? A baseball team that has kind of made baseball more fun for kids. In honor of the 250th 4th of July, they sponsored yesterday a race of 250-year-olds. Not people who are 250 years old, but a race of 200 men 50 years old with shirts off running 100 yards against one another. And I think that's a wonderful way to celebrate the 250th anniversary of America. 200 men with dad bods and no shirts on a sweaty July day, giving it their all for the good and joy of their society. I love it, right? I love it. I don't know how you chose to celebrate the 4th of July. Maybe some of us, on a more serious note, we took some time to be moved by some of the words of the Declaration of Independence, penned by Thomas Jefferson and others. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Maybe some, in a similar vein, pause to consider the words of Frederick Douglass in his famous address, "What to the American Slave is the 4th of July." Maybe some of us listen to country-style American songs. Maybe some listen to rock and roll-style American songs. Maybe you celebrated more or less on your own. Maybe you celebrated with a big gathering of people, but maybe here's another question. As a church family, what will we do in light of the 4th of July? And part of my answer to that question is that this evening we have a prayer meeting. Part of my answer, not the full answer, but part of my answer is that this evening we have a prayer meeting. And as we have a regular prayer meeting once a month or so, we often have a topic of focus. I want to invite some of you to come and join us in praying specifically for our country together this evening. Now, as soon as I say that, I know there are a few kinds of responses. Some people immediately will say, "Oh, please, do we have to?" I teach at Aurora University, and I find that when I talk to first-year students about political issues, this is usually their first instinctive response, "Oh, please, do we have to?" And I think they have that response so often because today's 18 and 19 and 20-year-olds have seen people twice their age deal with political differences very immaturely and very divisively, and sometimes even destructively. And so among 18, 19, 20-year-olds, or maybe among many of us here today of various ages, there might be an impulse to say, "Oh, please, do we have to? What good could come of that?" On the other hand, there might be some people who are like, "Oh, yeah! It's about time. I've got my t-shirt of Jesus carrying the Constitution when he was baptized by the American Eagle." That didn't happen, by the way. And still other people might think, "Oh, I get it. We're going to pray for our country, and that just means we're going to pray for churches in our country. We're going to pray for spiritual issues in our country, and that's all that we should pray for as a church because we believe so deeply in the separation of church and state that all the church should ever pray for is just spiritual matters. Still, other people might say, great, we're going to have a prayer meeting. My news feed told me exactly what we should be praying about. Whatever some of your instinctive responses might be to this idea of gathering together to pray for our country, or whatever your response might be to the idea of taking time in your own prayer life to pray for our country, God has something to say to us today in His Word that I think challenges pretty much all of us. But it challenges many of us in different types of ways, in different directions even. As we pay attention to what God's Word says to us here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it will challenge some of us to care a little bit more about praying for our country. It might challenge others of us to be a little less zealous about praying for our country. It might challenge still others of us to think differently about what our prayers and our goals and our agenda in praying might be. As we pay attention to what God's Word has to say here in 1 Timothy 2, I think it has something to say to many of us here. I know it has something to say to challenge me, and I suspect, I believe that God has something in this to challenge you through His Word today. As we continue our sermon series, thinking about how we learn to pray with our Bibles open, praying by the book, as we continue this sermon series, thinking about how the Bible teaches us to pray, we're going to think today about this question: how will we pray for our country? Should we pray for our country? And if so, how? And as we pay attention to that, I want to draw our attention to a couple of ways that 1 Timothy chapter 2 challenges us and helps us answer that kind of question. How should we pray for our country? Here's one answer that 1 Timothy 2 gives us, one answer that God gives us through His Word. God challenges us to pray bigger prayers than some of us normally would on our own. Now, what do we mean here by praying bigger prayers as I've framed it? Well, I mean praying prayers that include, quote, all people. Do you see that phrase there in 1 Timothy chapter 2? It begins in verse 1. First of all, then, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy with instructions for how churches in their day should be run, inspired by God's Spirit, so still carrying implications for churches in our day as well. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for whom? All people. All people. So there is a breadth of focus that 1 Timothy chapter 2 challenges us with right away. I suspect that many of us in our approach to prayer tend to pray with me, myself, and I kind of at the middle of the concentric circles of things we care about, right? That might not even be totally wrong. It probably isn't escapable. But so many of us pray in ways where me, myself, and I are at the middle of the concentric circles of things we care about. So I care about what's going on in my life. And maybe after I've prayed about that a little bit, I'll pray for a couple of people in my household. It's good to pray for daily details for yourself. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread even, right? It's good to pray for our family members. It's good for us to pray for our church. But notice the way that the New Testament describes how wide our prayers should reach. It is good and right for you to pray about details in your life, but it is not good and it is not right if your prayers end there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, gives us a vision for prayer that includes a scope of praying for, quote, all people, meaning in this case, all kinds of people in every part of society. How does Paul, writing to Timothy, how does he explain how we can pray for all kinds of people? Notice where the sentence continues in verse 2. For kings and for all who are in high positions. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. Notice this. Paul is saying, let's pray for all kinds of people. And where does he go next? To praying for kings and people in high positions. What's the connection there? One of the ways of explaining that is simply to realize that all kinds of people in every part of society, our lives are all affected by what kings and people in authority do. And so when we pray for, quote, kings and all who are in positions of authority, when we pray for kings and all who are in high positions, we're actually praying for the good of all people in our society. I think that's the simplest connection to see there. But we need to not stop at thinking about the language that Paul used back then for them. We need to consider what this means for us today. 1 Timothy chapter 2 challenges us to expand our prayers beyond ourselves by praying for all sorts of people throughout society, even the politicians. Are you tracking with me in that? Even the politicians, someone will say? Does that mean we get to pray against the politicians from the party that I hate? Maybe some of us will be eager to pray if that's the kind of prayers that we're praying. Is it just praying for the politicians that I like? Maybe some of us would be eager to pray for those. Is it just praying for the politicians who I think reflect Christian values clearly, but not for the other ones? Is it only praying for the politicians who are super supportive of my faith? The answer to these kinds of questions is no. First Timothy chapter 2 calls us to pray for all kinds of people, even the politicians. And I would add to that, even the ones we don't like, and even the ones who we believe have unhelpful agendas. How do I know that's the gist of what God's word is challenging us to do? Well, consider the context in which this was written. 1 Timothy, as best as we can tell, was written when Nero was the head of the Roman Empire. And Paul and Timothy then lived in an imperial moment when the highest of rulers was not only slightly off from Christian values, he was explicitly and officially opposed to Christianity itself. Hostility against Christians and Christian values was the spirit of the day under Nero. Christianity, far from being a primary religion of the Roman Empire, was a despised religion in the pluralistic Roman Empire that wanted to worship any and every god as long as they could fit neatly alongside all of the other Roman and Greek types of gods that were already worshipped. In that pluralistic context of the Roman Empire, when Nero was opposed to Christians, even violently opposed to Christians, Paul urges Timothy, you know what people in churches should be doing? They should be praying for all kinds of people, and that should include praying for kings and for people in all kinds of high positions of authority, even if they are opposed to us. The Christian vision going back 2,000 years is not if the government supports us, we'll pray for them. The Christian position for 2,000 years is even when governments oppose God's agenda, we keep praying. Now, this introduces us to kind of a complex relationship that the early church had with the Roman Empire. I'll just say a couple things here really quickly. I think I have two slides about this too, but take Simon Peter, for example. Simon Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, one of the leaders of the early church, was willing to urge Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2 to honor the emperor himself even. There's an honor that's due even to an emperor who opposes Christianity. But that did not mean for Peter an unqualified allegiance to the emperor, did it? In fact, Simon Peter, who urged Christians honor the emperor, is the same one, the same disciple who, according to Acts chapter 4, when facing opposition, government-sponsored opposition to spreading his faith, what does he say? He says it would not be right for us to obey men rather than God. So in these two ideas of Simon Peter, we honor the emperor, but we do not offer unqualified allegiance to the emperor. Somewhere in these two ideas, Christians through the ages have been seeking to figure out ways in different contexts, in different environments, to keep on honoring the kingdom of God above all, while also honoring the emperor in whatever type of empire, nation, or kingdom we may live in on earth, right? So let's pray for all people, even the politicians and even the ones who we feel are opposed to God's agenda. Let's pray for all people. Let's pray for the politicians. But when we're praying for all people and praying for the politicians, what will we pray for? Notice where the text goes. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all kinds of people. More specifically, in order to pray for all people, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. What types of things do we pray for? Notice it in the middle of verse 2 there. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. As we're praying for all kinds of people in society, and as we're praying for leaders, even the politicians in society, what do we pray for? We pray bigger prayers for not just for spiritual things, but we pray for peace in society itself. We pray for peaceful conditions in the societies that we live in. Now, that's not because God cannot work in other kinds of conditions. Now, to be sure, God has done amazing things in times of war, in times of unrest, and in times when governments have opposed religion or Christianity. God has done wonderful things. God is not stopped by unjust governments. Nonetheless, it is good for us to pray for less unjust government. It is good for us to pray for more justice. It is good for us to pray for more peace throughout society. It is good for us to pray for conditions in which peace may thrive and multiply. And brothers and sisters, I think this is very important for us to recognize. If we're going to be a church that is able to unite in prayer, even for our nation today, we're going to need to pray in alignment with the kinds of things God wants us to pray for. And when we do that, we can unite in praying for peace, can't we? Now, I know that praying for peace does not resolve all political questions. Let's just take one issue for a moment. Is it better to raise taxes locally to improve the quality of our schools here in this area? Will that lead to more peace this year? Will it lead to more peace in our society in 10 years? Will it lead to more peace in our society in 25 years? Is it good to raise taxes so that there's a better educational system? Is it better to lower taxes? If it's good to raise taxes for better educational systems, by how much? Look, these are questions of political wisdom that praying for peace alone will not resolve. Do you see what I mean? And so you and I, or you and your friends here in this room, might disagree about some of the strategies for getting to the goal of greater peace. But if we are following God as our true King, and if we are praying as citizens of the kingdom of God, then we must be united in praying with peace and peace throughout society as our goal. Do you see? There's a difference between principles and strategies. There's a difference between goals and strategies. And if we can make that distinction, I think very often this does not resolve all political questions, but it does enable us to find unity in praying and crying out to God together for peace to spread throughout this land. It's interesting to me that Paul is urging churches in his context, the Roman Empire of his day, to pray and to pray for leaders. In fact, this was not a new idea in Paul's day. Paul may well have learned this from studying the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. There's a word spoken to people who were living as God's chosen people and at the same time living in exile in another country. And with this dual identity of God's chosen people living as exiles in Babylon, how did God want them to pray? Jeremiah 29:7, the direction is, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. This is how people who were the chosen people of God yet living in exile prayed in Jeremiah's day. This is how the chosen people of God who identified as elect exiles in this world prayed in the Roman Empire in Timothy and Paul's day. I wonder if this is how you and I are learning to pray as the chosen people of God living in this place today. God's word calls us to pray for all kinds of people, even the politicians, with an aim of peace flourishing throughout our society. 1 Timothy chapter 2 then calls us to pray bigger prayers. But as we pay attention to this question of how we should pray for our country, we not only need to learn to pray bigger prayers for all kinds of people, even the politicians, as we pray for peace to spread, we also need to learn to pray with God's agenda. We need to pray bigger and broader prayers for all people, even the politicians, for peace. But as we do so, what agenda are we following? Are we following the agenda that the predominant political parties set in front of us as the primary issues of our day? When you step back and pray for all people in our society, are you following an agenda set by what algorithms teach your news feed to put in front of you day by day? 1 Timothy chapter 2 would have us learn to pray bigger prayers with a bigger God-sized agenda as people who belong to the kingdom of God. Notice how this passage explains that. This kind of thing in verse 3 is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. Let me pause there for one moment on this idea that there is one God. One God with a desire that all people, do you see that phrase again in verse 4? It echoes the same idea that was back in verse 1. Pray for all people. Why? Because we know the one God who has a plan for all people. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when we read a phrase like that, if you're new to church, you're cool. You can tune out for 2 minutes here. You're probably not interested in this. If you're not new to church circles and you read a phrase like this, God desires all people to be saved, it may raise some question marks in your mind about how God desires all people to be saved if some people will face judgment in the end. It may raise questions in some people's minds that say, if we know the teachings of the Reformation leaders like Martin Luther and John Calvin, should we really be eager to talk about God desiring all people to be saved? If that's you and you have questions like that, perhaps I can help just a little bit by showing you what John Calvin himself says about this passage. John Calvin, teaching about this passage 500 years ago, explains that the Apostle Paul simply means that there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Quote, that's John Calvin. So if you're worried about praying this stuff in light of the teachings of John Calvin, stop worrying about it and get busy praying about these things. If we're hesitant to pray for God's message of salvation to reach all people, it's not only less than a Christian vision we're following, it's less than a Calvinist vision we're following. So this passage introduces us to a reason to pray a bigger kind of prayer as we pray for our society. We pray a bigger prayer that realizes there is one God, one true and living God, and He has a plan for all kinds of people to be saved. Verse 5, there's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. As we pray bigger prayers with a bigger agenda, part of that bigger agenda is realizing that God intends for all people to hear the message of salvation. And the one God who intends for all people to hear His offer of reconciliation has one way of being reconciled to Him through one mediator. Why only one mediator? You know the famous cry of Job that people often mention at this point. Oh, that there were someone who could mediate between God and me. Maybe in a moment of feeling and recognizing how estranged from God we can become, maybe you've felt that kind of thing yourself. Maybe because something in your sins leave you feeling unreconciled with God, or maybe like Job himself, you find yourself in the middle of suffering, wondering whether God Himself is worthy of your trust. And you think, how can I be reconciled with God? God doesn't answer us with a precise formula, but He does answer such a cry with a perfect person. How does God deal with the distance between us and Him? By sending His Son into the world to live and suffer as one of us. When Paul refers here to the man or the human Christ Jesus, he is referring to the incarnation, in which the Son of God became one of us and identified with us in our weakness, identified with us in our suffering, identified with us in being tempted all the way, yet without sin, just as we are. And not only did our mediator come as the Son of God to become truly one of us, our mediator not only came to represent a path back to God that we might follow ourselves, no, he came to make a way of reconciliation to God through giving his life as a ransom. That's the word there in this passage. Giving himself, verse 6, as a ransom, a price to be paid for your freedom. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the unique death of Jesus Christ, the one who was truly God and truly man, giving his life as an atoning sacrifice that we might be free, and that being free, we might be reconciled with God himself. Brought so deeply into the family of God that there is no relational rift left between us. Why does the one God say there is only one mediator? Because there is no other way. It's a beautiful truth that this passage sets in front of us. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved, and He sent His one and only Son as the one mediator. to live among us and to die sacrificially for us, to rise again in new life in his role as a mediator, reconciling men and women with God himself through faith today. But here's a question I might suggest. Does all this talk about one God and one mediator, does that make us narrow-minded people? My answer to that question is that sometimes, in effect, sadly, it does make Christians kind of narrow-minded. But let me ask you this question. As the Apostle Paul talked about the one God with one mediator, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, as Paul talked about the one God with one mediator, did his vision become more and more narrow through knowing this one God and this one mediator? Look with me again at verse 7. For this, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. In faith and truth, there's something remarkable here in the word Gentiles. Some of you may know that Paul grew up as a Jewish leader. He used to be a Jewish teacher and an opponent of Christianity. But after meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ and discovering the life that is found in his name, as he came to know the one true and living God through the mediator, the one mediator, Christ Jesus, as he came to know how the one true God has revealed himself through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, Paul's vision did not become more and more narrowly focused just on him and people like him. Just the opposite, right? As Paul came to know the one God who revealed himself in the one mediator, Jesus Christ, what happened? Instead of his view narrowing on people, only people like him, what happens? His view radically broadens out to include all people from all nations and all ethnicities wherever they are in the world. So at least for the Apostle Paul, and I would suggest for many countless thousands of Christians across the ages, far from making us narrower in thinking only about me and people like me, the gospel of Jesus Christ introduces us to how the one true God has revealed himself through the one mediator in a way that should radically broaden our vision, with a much wider love and concern, not only for people like me, not only for people near me, but for all people, all ethnicities, all nations. Why? Because that one God who gave his son as a sacrifice for all kinds of people did not just come to save the United States of America. He did not just come to save Americans like me. He came to purchase for himself a people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who one day will fall down before his throne and rejoice forevermore in the joy that is captured in that phrase, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. And as we're drawn into that harmonious vision of how the one true and living God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, is bringing together a family from all people and all nations, as we come to know that gospel message that Paul represented, far from narrowing our vision and narrowing our vision just down to people like me, it should broaden our vision radically. And it should set us on a whole new agenda, an agenda that is shaped by the one true and living God who sent his only son, Jesus, so that people from every language, tribe, tongue, and nation might be saved. And as we get caught up into that grand agenda of God in the world, what happens to our prayers? Will we pray for America? Yes. We'll pray for all kinds of people in America. Yeah, we'll pray for Americans. In fact, as we get caught up in a gospel-sized vision, we'll be more eager to pray for Americans that we think are not very much like me. And not only that, as we get caught up in a gospel-sized vision, we'll pray for Americans, including Americans who are not very much like me, but we'll also pray for people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, not only for Americans. So, if I can move this toward a little bit of a landing point here, how should we pray for our country? Here's my suggestion. Knowing God, the one true God who desires that all would be saved and who has given one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. Knowing God, let's pray bigger prayers with a much bigger agenda. To those of you who are hesitant about praying for leaders and politics and global-sized things, doesn't this stretch our vision a little bit? To realize that through Jesus Christ we have met the one true God who reigns over kings and emperors and presidents and senates and judges. For those of you who would be eager to pray, but only as long as it's praying against the other political party, doesn't the gospel of Jesus Christ expand our vision to care a little bit more deeply about all people, so that we'll be even more zealous to pray for peace throughout our society, and so that we'll be even more zealous to keep praying for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? For those of us who wonder how we could possibly pray together alongside other Christians, hasn't God given us good goals to pray together in unity for? How should we pray for our country? Knowing God, our Savior, who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Let's pray bigger prayers as part of his much bigger agenda. I want to invite you to do that in your own life. I want to invite you to come and join tonight in praying alongside other brothers and sisters. But I also want to give you a minute or so right now to put that into practice. Now, maybe this is a little bit dangerous because some of us have wandering minds, and as soon as there's a moment of silence, we just can't stand it. I know what that's like. But I want to risk a moment of silence here. Whether you've resisted praying for America, or whether you've only prayed for one party, or whether you're worried about disunity or whatever else it might be, I wonder if God is inviting you even now to take a moment to draw near to his throne of grace, knowing who he is and what he's revealed of his heart, to pray bigger prayers as part of a much bigger agenda. I want to give you a moment in your own heart to pray like that. And then I'll lead us in praying in just a moment. God, there are many needs in Aurora and in Illinois and in the United States these days. There are divisions and factions. There are hostilities. There are economic woes. There are questions of war. God, for these and so many other issues that sometimes we set aside when we want to just pray for spiritual things instead, God, we want to set these real world realities in front of you, and we want to pray for peace here in Aurora, here in the Fox Valley area, here in Illinois. We want to pray for peace to expand in the United States of America. We pray with gratitude. There's much to give thanks for already. But this is not on earth as it is in heaven. And so we keep praying, your kingdom come and your will be done. With gratitude for all of the good that we have experienced in our lives in this place, we keep praying for peace to expand. God, we pray for leaders. We'll pray for them by name later in more detail, but God, we pray for leaders at various positions of authority. God, we pray for President Trump and for Governor Pritzker. We pray for Congress people and senators. We pray for wisdom for judges. We pray for local board members and local authorities. We pray for appointees who wield power without being elected. And we pray for leaders and all those in high positions, and we pray that you would give them greater wisdom, and we pray that you would lead toward more peace in this place than there has been in the last 250 years. There is much to give thanks for in the last 250 years, but this is not on earth as it is in heaven. And so we keep praying for peace to expand and to multiply for the good of all people. And God, we recognize your heart for all kinds of people, and we pray that that would increasingly energize our hearts. That we would be more energized by your agenda than by party platforms. That we would be more energized by your agenda than by worldly agendas. That we would be more energized by your priorities than by the politics we read about in our news feeds. As your people, may we be energized for your purposes, increasingly so. God, thank you for your love for us, making a way for us to be totally reconciled to you, even though we haven't deserved it. Thank you for sending your Son, who is a freeing, liberating ransom for all. God, make us more devoted, more faithful, and more fruitful in the task of representing the message of Jesus wherever we are. This week, this month, this year, this next decade, make us more devoted, more faithful, more fruitful
in representing the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the one mediator. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward. How is this a transition to the Lord's Supper after talking about praying for our country? Of course, the answer is given to us by God Himself, right? As people whose allegiance is primarily to God's kingdom, even as we pray for our nation that we live in today, we find ourselves more devoted to the kingdom of God. We find our minds most moved by the agenda of the one God who has given us one mediator through whom many from around the world might be reconciled to Himself. And we praise God that by His mercy and by His grace, we live in that love. We live in that grace. We live in that mercy. We live in that reconciliation. We live in that peace today. We praise God for that. And as we take the Lord's Supper together, we rejoice that the one mediator has made a way for us to know God through faith in Him. We rejoice in that together. If you're here today and you're not following Jesus, what a weird Sunday to be here. Thank you for sticking with us in all of the discomfort of talking about government and politics and things like that. But I hope if you go home and you came here not as a Christian, I hope you won't mainly go home musing about little details, trying to figure out who I voted for in what election. I hope you won't go home mainly thinking about that. I hope you go home aware that the one true and living God has sent His Son to be a mediator for people like me and you to come to know Him. And the main thing I would love to leave with you today is an invitation to come to know the one true and living God through faith in Him, Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. If you came today not a Christian, my main thing to say to you today is this: I'd love to invite you to join us in rejoicing. And at this time, for all who live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, we'll go one row at a time, but I'd like to invite you to come and take the bread and the cup as a glad-hearted celebration of our Lord who loved us and gave Himself for us. You may come.